If you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 13. If you have your Bibles open there, I want you to do me a favor and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you and to me. In verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." And then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the place of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. She poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you for this story, and we thank you for the fact the gospel is proclaimed to us, and we thank you, God, that we get to, in memory of this woman, hear this story today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Several years ago, Whitney and I watched what, in hindsight, I feel like is probably the scariest movie I've ever watched in my life. Absolutely horrifying. Frankly, I knew exactly how it was going to end. I was still scared the whole time. I mean, absolute nervous wreck the whole time. We're not really into scary movies, but this one particular movie was horrifying. It's a documentary called Free Solo. I don't know if you've seen it before. But it's about a guy named Alex Honnold, and he climbs a huge granite face of El Capitan free solo. Now, I don't know how many extreme sports enthusiasts there are here this morning. But climbing a mountain free solo means you climb it with no rope, with no net, with no parachute, nothing. It's you and the mountain, and that's it. And you might say, that feels like it would be a situation that is very risky, like you could die doing that. And you'd be exactly right when you heard that. It's exactly the case. So Alex Honnold, Free Solo is a documentary about him and his climb of El Cap, and it is one of the most fascinating things I've ever seen. I was, again, a nervous wreck the whole time. But then, last night, I was even more horrified. Because last night, on Netflix, you got to watch him climb a tower called Taipei 101. It's the 11th largest building in the world. 11th tallest, over 1,600 feet to the top of this building. And you got to watch him climb it live, okay? I was scared. Literally, my hands, my palms are sweating. And then I start thinking about, man, if I was on that building right now, I'd slip right off because my hands are so wet. So I start getting scared about that, start getting nervous about that. And just a nervous wreck. And then I start getting panicked because I'm like, I hope he's got enough chalk in that bag, you know, to get all the way up. Has anybody got some extra chalk? I'm just on the edge of my seat the whole time watching this guy climb this building. And then he gets to the top and he stands up on top of the building. And the whole time I'm thinking, man, you need to get down from there. Please don't stand up there. He starts waving his arms. It's like, we can celebrate later, man. Like, we'll have a parade if you'll just get down from there, please. I couldn't escape the thought the whole time of how he would react to any given problem. When you're 1,000 feet in the air, right? By the way, this is over 1,600 feet, okay? Nakalu Falls is 90 feet, all right? My house is like 10 feet. And yesterday, I was dealing with something with my gutters, and I was a nervous wreck on a ladder next to my house. I get a little upset tummy on the bridge at Nakalula Falls. And this guy's hanging off a building in Taiwan at 1,600 feet in the air, waving his arms around. And the whole time I'm thinking, a bird, a camera flash from inside the building, there are people in the windows. That's making me nervous. Please, God, y'all back up. Let this guy climb. Any given problem, there's wind as he gets higher and higher. Man, the wind's just whipping his shirt. And the whole time I'm thinking, man, one wrong response, one mistake. I mean, this guy can climb anything. He's climbed mountains. He's climbed all this kind of stuff. He's climbed this building. The whole time I'm thinking, he makes one tiny mistake, a mistake that in any other, you know, if you play golf or tennis or something like that, you make a mistake, you lose a point. This guy, everybody makes mistakes all the time in what they do. It's very rare that anybody's perfect. And so he has to make every move essentially perfectly, and that's all that stands between him and death are the decisions that he makes. One wrong response. It means a lot when you're 1,600 feet in the air. Here's a question I have for each of us. How will we respond to who Jesus is? How will we respond? What sort of response will we make to the glory of Christ? Here we see different people seeing who Jesus is. Nathan, I'm glad he read from Luke 7 earlier, because we see another woman, by the way. I think that's another episode. There are just too many differences, and so different people come up with all kinds of different solutions for that. When it comes to almost anything, but especially interpretation of any text, when you hear hoofbeats, think horses, not zebras kind of guy, right? So people come up with all sorts of extravagant ways to figure this out. Simply put, I think things can happen more than once. Two different people can do the same thing. It's possible, and I think that's what's happened here. Two different places, two different responses. I think that's the case. So I saw that say, we see people here responding to the glory of Christ. It's veiled still in some ways at this point. You can't see all that's there, but people are responding to Jesus' glory. And I want you to know, in the same way that there's so much at stake for Alex Honnold and how he responds, there's so much at stake for us and how we respond. Matthew 26 introduces us to a transition in the Gospel of Matthew. You'll remember we've just finished, if you've not been here, I'll remind you, we've just finished going through a lot of Jesus' extended teaching. Scholars call these the discourses of Matthew. There are five discourses in the Gospel of Matthew, and we've just finished the last one. He called this the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus on the Mount of Olives teaching his disciples, essentially, in a recorded sense, for the last time. He may have done other teaching besides this in what we call Holy Week, but this is the last recorded discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. You can kind of see the way Matthew likes to make transitions if you look at verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, it's sort of a verse that's a little clue for us as we read through this gospel. Over and over again, he'll say, when Jesus had finished these sayings, one commentator says that he adds all here. It's the only place where he says all these sayings, and so that seems to be an indication as we're reading Matthew's gospel that the discourses are done. D.A. Carson says that the sixth discourse is not in Matthew's gospel, but it's the work of the apostles after the resurrection of Jesus. Interesting to me to think about the teaching, the ongoing teaching that happens after the life of Christ. But for the sake of this gospel, we've got five discourses, and this is the last. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, signals the end of this discourse, and we transition now into the passion narrative of the Lord Jesus. We've been in Holy Week already, but now we are deep into the passion narrative. It's just a few days until Jesus dies. And so as we look at these verses, we have to keep the cross, the shadow of the cross, looming over our thinking as we read these things. But we also have to be looking backward at what Jesus has just said. And as we read these verses, we have to remember these things so that we can fully understand what it is Matthew wants us to see here. This morning, I think we learned something in these verses about the glory of the anointed king. We learned something about who Jesus is. And so I'm going to show you today 3 points about the glory of Christ and how we should respond to Christ's glory. 3 points about who Jesus is and how we ought to respond to it. Here's point number one. It's this: Christ's glory is revealed in his death. Christ's glory is revealed in his death. Notice what the Bible says here. When Jesus finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know," in other words, he's told them this already. I think this is the third passion prediction, third prediction of the cross that Jesus has made in this gospel. "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Now think about this. He's being delivered up. What goes into our minds when Jesus says he's being delivered up here? Well, immediately we're going to think about Judas, right? In the context of Matthew 26 might make us think about Judas, because we're about to learn about the deal that Judas makes. Actually, starting in verse 14, we think about that. We might think about the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders handing him over to Pontius Pilate, right? We might even think about him being delivered back over to those leaders by Pontius Pilate. I think about all those things. And I think there's a sense in which all those things are in view, but I also think there's a sense in which Jesus is recognizing and showing the way that he is being delivered up by his Father. This is not outside God's control. This is not something that's beyond Jesus. And I want you to notice something about the way this little passage works. Jesus says, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." And then the chief priests and the elders. You see how these are together? Now, that word "then" there, we might see that as it immediately started afterward. It's not that strong of a word in the original language. I don't think this is meant to be a tight chronology that was immediately after that that they did this. Clearly, this storm had been brewing. But Matthew puts it here and describes it here for a reason, I think. "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered to the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." You see, we're tempted to read passages like this and to think that it's the scheming and the smoke-filled rooms and the back alley dealings and the 30 pieces of silver and the manipulation of Herod and the manipulation of Pontius Pilate. We're tempted to think that it's all those things, this mob mentality that grips the people in these moments. We're tempted to think it's all these things that led Jesus to be crucified. But I think Matthew presents us this way to show the agency of the Lord Jesus Christ in his own death. He's predicting it and demonstrating it. It happens by the hands of evil men, but it also happens according to the plan of a sovereign God. If you were to back up into chapter 25, the last part of Jesus' teaching here is him telling his disciples that he is the judge of the world. He's demonstrating and showing his lordship over all things, right? At the end of the age, when all the sheep and the goats are brought before the Son of Man, then will he judge, right? He's the judge of the world. And do you see the irony here? Do you see the irony here as to why these leaders, the chief priests and these elders, why they don't nab Jesus immediately? It's because they're afraid of the people. They're afraid that people will kick them out of their jobs. Perhaps even afraid that Rome will squash whatever problem is going on. In fact, Caiaphas is only high priest, right? Because his father-in-law, Annas, had been supplanted by him according to Rome. But you'll notice if you read the gospel, some of you more astute readers may have read through this and read that sometimes it'll say Annas is high priest. Sometimes it'll say Caiaphas is high priest. Well, that's because sort of in a lot of ways, Annas was the sort of puppet leader of the Sanhedrin behind the scenes. He was still sort of ruling through his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Furthermore, It's only at death that a priest can cease to be high priest. So a lot of Jewish people of the day didn't really care what Rome had to say, who they said was high priest. As far as they're concerned, Annas is still high priest, and they're not really worried about what the Romans say. And so they would still say Annas as well. So there are some discrepancies across the text in that way. But the reality is that these people, for whatever reason, are afraid of the people. Rome has already dabbled in their dealings. There's already some fear here that they're just going to lose even more control. There's a fear of the people. Isn't it ironic that they fear the people but not the actual judge of the world? Isn't it ironic that the one before whom they will one day stand to be judged, they are trying to judge here? They don't see. They don't see the glory of Christ. In fact, they're threatened by the glory that's there. And what do? They try to kill him for it. But in God's great sovereign plan, Christ's glory is actually revealed in his death. Whatever it is they're trying to accomplish, what is going to happen is actually the opposite. Jesus' fame and notoriety will explode throughout the whole earth because God will raise him from the dead. Isn't it amazing that Christ's glory is revealed in his death? It's one thing. I mean, so many of us seek glory, don't we? So many of us seek glory in our lives. I'm tempted to seek glory. You may not be. I am at times, which again is one of the silliest things in the world for a pastor, you know, to try to seek glory. Glory, but all of our affections at different times are disordered, aren't they? What a silly thing to do, and yet we still do. And guess what? Sometimes we seek glory and we try to be glorified and we try to do it with our life and we fail. And yet, even in his death, Jesus can't help but be glorified. It's part of his nature, it's who he is. It's the opposite of what anyone would expect. And as Matthew's text transitions, we have to be reminded that it's in his death that Christ is ultimately glorified, and that everything he's done, that everything he's taught, everything he is doing, we must look at through the lens of his death and ultimately his resurrection. Christ's glory is revealed in his death. But second of all, we also must remember that Christ's glory is worthy of authentic devotion. Christ's glory is worthy of authentic devotion. Another gospel indicates that this episode that we're about to look at here involved Mary, the sister of Martha. This actually is, we might think this is happening on Tuesday, but Matthew doesn't give as clear of a chronological sign as some. Another gospel author does. This probably actually happened before the triumphal entry. Matthew doesn't always put things in a tight chronology. Sometimes he does things based on, specifically based on theme or a point that he's trying to make. So we do well to think about this in these terms. Jesus makes it clear that she has heard and believed. Some people think this might have been unknowing, but I think he's taught enough. Shown enough that she knew, this woman knew that Jesus was about to die. And so she responded to Jesus' death. Notice what the Bible says. And he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Simon the leper must have been cured because it would have been against the law for him to function in normal society. Some people think this is probably a leper that Jesus healed. I think there's just a beauty to that possibility. A woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. This is a response to Jesus' death. Another gospel tells us that this ointment that she pours on him is a spice called pure nard. I went down a nard rabbit hole this week. Just out of curiosity, brought some of our staff into it as well. And we found out that nard, it turns out, is still very expensive. If you were to get an essential oil. They make a nard essential oil. I think just a tiny little amount of it. And this isn't pure nard like what she had. This is diluted with oil, right? It's going to be like $75 for a tiny little bottle of that. Because my initial thought was, I want to know what this smells like. I was just curious to know. And then we found the price. And I was like, you know what? Never mind. I don't know that Becky would approve that expense this week. It's still expensive. And so this woman comes and makes a huge sacrifice in anointing the Lord in this way. One line of thinking among the commentators that I find pretty compelling is the idea that she assumed, because Jesus would be dying a criminal's death on the cross, that she knew the way he would die, and that, but based on that assumption, she thought there were not going to be allowed to anoint his body after death, so now is the time. The context seems to indicate that something along those lines is what's happening. So she makes a significant financial sacrifice, a year's salary for a common worker, another gospel tells us. And how do the disciples respond? I mean, they've been told now multiple times, right? Our Lord is dying. They've just been told he's dying this week. We're just a couple of days away from this, right? And they are still so clueless as to what's going on. They are immediately indignant. They're angry. What a waste. This is like a lot of complaining. They don't actually tell Jesus. Tell other people. And it gets back around to this woman, apparently. Notice the way the Bible says this. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, right, do you catch that? They didn't say it to Jesus. Jesus is just aware of it. Now, I don't know if Jesus has supernatural access to this knowledge or if it just gets back to him, because obviously they were pestering Mary about this. They were pestering the woman about her. At least she heard that they were mad, because he says, "Leave the woman alone." He says, "Why do you trouble the woman?" He's aware of it, and he says to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me." Now, they sort of have a smokescreen for why they're indignant. This is more than just Judas. And John tells us in his gospel that Judas was mad because he wanted to steal some of that money. He was the treasurer and was skimming money. And so he's using the poor as a smokescreen. But other disciples were upset as well. And they said, I mean, why are we not about our mission here? Why don't we use this money for this? And Jesus says, "For you always will have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." Don't trouble this woman. She's done a beautiful thing. You'll always have the poor, but you won't always have me. Now, listen, some Christians have abused this verse. I mean, they have just twisted it out of context. Some people use this to act like there's no point in helping poor people because we're always going to have the poor people. You can't solve this problem. Some people treat this sort of like an excuse to ignore all the other stuff Jesus said about helping the poor. We love to do this, by the way. We love to sort of cherry pick things that Jesus said that justify however it is we feel that day. We have to be so careful. I'll tell you what gets worn out the most is Jesus turning over the tables. You know, somebody's order gets wrong at Wendy's and they're just like, "Well, Jesus turned over tables, you know. I feel like I can go in here and holler about a baked potato today." It's not what Jesus means. He's not saying that we should ignore the poor or leave them in the state that they're in. In fact, we'd have to ignore a lot of what Jesus said. Like I said, I mean, we'd have to do some serious cherry picking to say we shouldn't care for the poor as Christians. What Jesus is saying is, friends, you are missing something unique that's happening here. I am leaving. You are not seeing this. And what Mary gets here and what she understands is that Jesus is worthy of an intense, authentic devotion, worship. It's worshipful what she does. Sacrifice. Jesus is worthy of sacrifice. It's sacrificial what she does. And it seems like a waste, but it's not. And people may ask us as Christians, what are you doing? Why are you giving your life to that? Why are you living this way? Friends, Jesus is worthy of authentic devotion. But finally, Christ's glory must be proclaimed. Christ's glory must be proclaimed. Look at verse 12 with me. "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." This woman, Mary, we think, she's seen what none of the rest saw. Jesus is truly going to die. I mean, she's squared up on this. It feels like the rest of the disciples really don't square up on it until after it's happened. You know, Peter's trying his best to fight it off up until the very last moment. He's missing the picture of what God is doing, but Mary sees it. And so she anoints him, knowing that it is unlikely that she will be able to later, knowing that he is worthy of worship and devotion. She anoints him in this way. And in doing so, she demonstrates that she sees what the rest can't see. And she proclaims what the rest should be proclaiming: the death of the Lord Jesus. You see what she's doing? She's proclaiming the gospel. And in verse 13, Jesus says something wonderful. "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Jesus shows here that this story will accompany the preaching of the gospel through the whole world. Some people read this and they feel like this is an addition, an anachronism from later added back into this gospel. But friends, here in just a few chapters, Jesus is going to again reiterate that the gospel is going to the whole world. Jesus knows, Jesus sees, Jesus is proclaiming, and Mary gets that the gospel must be proclaimed, that we must react to the glory of Christ appropriately. One time I was interviewed for a newspaper or something like that, and one of the questions I got asked is, "Now, what do you and your church do for the community?" Now, I appreciate that question, right? I understand that question. I get why someone would ask it. And we know what they're asking when they ask that. What sort of tangible, practical things are you doing that justify the amount of money that you receive in the course of a year? And so I have gotten to the point now where I'm not ashamed at all of what we do for our community. I think we are able to accomplish and do a lot thanks to your generosity and you're willing to work and work hard. But anytime I get asked a question like that, and this one wasn't ugly or scolding, but sometimes it is, and it's sort of like, "Can you please justify your church's existence?" That's sort of out there in the water in general, right? People are constantly talking about, "We need to tax all these churches because all they're doing is just becoming billionaires and all this kind of stuff." And by the way, I need to subscribe to that course on how to do that. I don't know. I'm not there yet. They're just getting rich and all this kind of stuff, using the church as a tax shelter and all this kind of stuff. What do they even do anyway? Friends, when I answered to that reporter at that time, the interviewer at that time, and what I would say today is the most important thing we do for our community is preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So long as the church is telling the world about Jesus, there is no need to justify our existence. Now everybody's going to say, "Now you could take all that money y'all spend telling people about Jesus and you could do so much good with it." And friends, we do good with the money God has given us here. We do. We help people through our dental clinic, and we help people through giving them food, and we give to other organizations that help people. We want to help people. It's important to us to serve people in that way. It's important for us to love the poor, to care for the poor, but not at the expense of the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will never, ever, ever, so long as I'm your pastor, and by God's grace, so long as this church exists far beyond me, I pray, ever, ever, ever start to think that giving out a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, as important as that is, is more important than proclaiming and declaring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's essential. Mary saw it, didn't she? All the disciples could think about is, "What could we do with this? How could we do this?" And she sees. So important. And Jesus shows that she is preaching the good news here. She's declaring the good news in this moment. And Jesus is showing his glory must be proclaimed. The good news is worthy of proclamation. Christ is worthy of proclamation. That's why we're here. That's what we do. It's the most important thing we do. It's a church. Friends, I ask you this question. How will you respond to the glory of Jesus? How will you respond to Christ today? How will you react? How will you respond? One wrong response. One wrong response at 1,600 feet is something very serious. But nowhere near, nowhere close to how serious it is to respond appropriately to Jesus in faith. I want to offer an invitation this morning. If you've not put trust and faith in Jesus, today you will be saved if you turn from your sins in repentance and turn to God in faith through Christ. Hope you'll respond to Him appropriately today. Second of all, you may be a believer. You may say, Pastor, I just need to focus in on growing and responding appropriately to Jesus. This altar's open for you today. If you need someone to talk to, I'll be waiting on you. Finally, what a joy it'd be to me today to talk to you about what it means to be a member here at First Baptist Church. If God's working in your heart, if you have business to do with the Lord, as this song plays after the prayer, I want to invite you to respond to Him either right where you are, or I'll be waiting on you here, or this altar is open. Let's pray together.